This is what happens when Christians sin. It's part 11. What does the Bible say about the judgment seat of Christ, continuing from last week? And the text is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The idea in that text was that you, eternal judgment, the last two words in verse 2, are included in the list of elementary things, or later on in that sentence, foundational things. And they're to be left behind, not in the sense of being forgotten about, but left behind in the same sense that you leave behind your ABCs when you learn to write poetry and novels. They're the background of everything else that you do. And so the idea there is that there are other parts of the Christian life later on down the road which you don't even see linked to the doctrine of eternal judgment, but other parts of the Christian life that will suffer unless in the back of your mind you keep the doctrine of eternal judgment in place. And we don't always link the doctrine of eternal judgment to all sorts of, well, what we'd call practical elements of the Christian life. Stewardship, how to have a good marriage, how to raise your kids, how to avoid worry, how to feel fulfilled, how to find peace. And so what this writer is saying is those things are tied to doctrines that unless you keep alive in the back of your mind, other parts of your Christian life that you don't see as being related to those things won't function in the way that they should. So they're important in an ongoing sense. The guy living on the 63rd floor of World Trade One, the new tower being built in New York, the guy that has his office up there does his work every day and probably doesn't think about how far the foundations go into the ground. But I can tell you this, it matters to him. Because if the thing falls over, his career's over. He's not thinking about that foundation, but that's what's holding everything up. And so the writer to Hebrews says there are certain things that have to be foundational. You might not rehearse them every moment. You move on, you live life, you do other things, but they're in the background. They form the operating system of everything else that you do in life, or you won't do those things with the same urgency, with the same understanding that you need to bring to them. This series had its birth studying the judgment of God, first of all, as it manifests itself in this present world. That's how we started for a number of weeks. People don't often recognize God's judgment as such. Not today, not in the world in which we live. They don't know what to look for. And so we took several weeks unpacking the idea of God's judgment manifested today in ways we don't often consider. We're almost ignoring future judgment, the day of judgment, as it will be manifested when Jesus comes again. Later on in the series, we began looking at how God's judgment would be manifested to all at the second coming of our Lord. I was thinking as Ron read those texts, how people could deny who Jesus is. Wonderful Counselor. This is the baby going to be born. Mighty God. That's the baby. Mighty God. Prince of Peace. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Remember Jesus taught us to pray? What did he say to pray? Well, who's the Father? Somehow, you get this doctrine of the Trinity forming up. This baby is Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And yet, you come to the end of the passages he read, we esteemed him stricken by God or smitten by God. And you think, well, which is it? The baby's Mighty God, smitten by God. How does that work? And you start to realize the wonder and the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's who's coming again. Jesus, to judge the world. Last week we finished studying the judgment seat of Christ as it relates to believers. A lot of people have a hard time putting together the two basic ideas that we are presently totally justified through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and yet the clear teaching of Scripture that Christians too must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have their deeds examined and measured. So we spent the bulk, that was the core of last week's teaching. If you weren't here, you can get that online. So today we're going to consider the final judgment as it relates specifically to unbelievers, the unsaved. Let's pause and let's pray. Every once in a while we come to truths in your word that relate to more than just our own personal lifestyles, choices, guidance. We come to big truths that talk about the history of this planet, that talk about where we're going, each and every one of us. Most of the things we ponder and study are small in comparison. The fiscal cliff is virtually insignificant in view of the second coming. And yet our world doesn't think about the second coming very much. And so when we get together, coming out of the culture that we live in, the distractions of our lives, we need your Holy Spirit to come, and in the same way that during a production or a play we will see spotlights turned and focus and they zero in on certain objects, we need the Holy Spirit to come and put the light of Scripture and focus our minds on what matters most, to help us to see big things as truly big and little things as truly little. We get it backwards. And so it's not just out of courtesy that we pray, Holy Spirit, come and open up our hearts to learn what you would have us learn this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The final nature of judgment for believers. We're going to examine in detail the final state of those judged without salvation through Jesus Christ. We're going to do that for about the next 3 weeks. We'll cover a lot of things. For now, let me make some basic observations. First, look at Acts 10, 38 to 42. Acts chapter 10, 38 to 42. We have to jump into the middle of a pretty long sentence. In about the middle of verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And notice this, and he commanded, this he right here, see that? That is this person right here. The he is Jesus of Nazareth. He hasn't changed that subject. And he, that's Jesus, suggested, no, encouraged, no, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now underscore those words. He, that's Jesus, verse 38, he commanded us, that's the apostles, to preach. So Jesus never left the option on the table. What did he command to preach? Well, strikingly, he commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. I would have said that he's the one who died for our sins, wouldn't you? And yet it's as though there's a recognition that we're so prone to take the element of judgment out. That Jesus commands them to preach, and what Jesus is saying is, you're not giving them the gospel unless you tell them not just that I died for their sins, but I'm coming again to judge the world. If you leave that out, you're not giving them the gospel. So immediately, Jesus commanded us, Jesus doesn't leave them the option of making the message more palatable. And just in case they're inclined to do it, he says, I'm commanding you to preach that I'm the one coming to judge the world, the living and the dead, so it's everybody. Of course, there were a lot of wonderful things to proclaim about Jesus. Some of them are in that text. He did go around doing good. He healed. But Jesus said, that's not what I'm commanding you to proclaim. When Peter speaks these words, he says there is something very specific that we are commanded to proclaim about Jesus. And the very first thing he mentions is we are to tell everyone, everywhere, all the time, in every culture, in every religion, that Jesus is the coming judge of the world. He will judge everyone, both the living and the dead. So everyone has to acknowledge Jesus. Everyone. That's not my opinion. It's not my attempt to mock other religions, but we must always remember Jesus has no equals. When it comes to judging the living and the dead, Muhammad will not utter a peep. He will be in the crowd Jesus judges. Every king, every queen, every leader will be in the crowd that Jesus judges. That's why we call him, we sing it so much in the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, there's nobody above, nobody on top. Everybody's under. One day, every religious leader, every prophet will come out of his grave where they've been rotting all these years just like everybody else. And they will stand shoulder to shoulder with every other person in front of the judge, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, tell people that. Tell people that. So what we're doing here, Pastor Don, it's Christmas. Come on, the baby. Such a cute baby. There is so much sap around Christmas. This is the judge of the universe who came and is coming. Look at another text, Matthew chapter 7. So that's the first idea that under the nature of the final judgment, Jesus commanded that we proclaim it. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. What searching words these. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So there's a clear profession of faith there. This is some form of religious devotion, some form of worship, some form of verbal recognition of Jesus. Lord, Lord. We call him Lord. So there's a clear profession of some kind of faith here. But not everyone who says these things will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the issue. The issue is getting into heaven. And Jesus says there's a disconnect between all the things people say and who, in fact, will get into heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well then who, Jesus? Well, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And here's the same idea. On that day, how many? Many will say to me, there it is again, Lord, Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare, that's Jesus, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Well, that just makes no sense at all. I mean, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who gets in? Well, the one who does the will of my Father. But look at these people. They're prophesying, healing, casting out demons. Surely that's the work of the Father, isn't it? These people weren't just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. They were casting out demons, for goodness sake. They were finding sick people, and they went, not in their own name, in the name of Jesus, and they healed them. Wouldn't that qualify for doing the works? It sounds like it, doesn't it? Jesus is obviously confused here. He says it's not just a verbal thing. It's people who do the will of my Father. And then these people come back and they go, bang, did this, did this, did this, did this. And then Jesus says, never knew you. What's going on? The emptiness wasn't in the fact that they didn't do anything. It was in the way they parroted, Lord, 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 Lord. And he wasn't Lord of their lives. You can do mighty things and not have Jesus Lord of your life. In very confusing words, I can't explain all that to you, but God can be very gracious through an absolute hypocrite and minister a miracle to someone in need. That doesn't justify the one working the miracle. Everybody understand that? He wasn't Lord of their life. He wasn't Lord of their life. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now look at another text. James 2:14-17. Here's the same idea. Different writer and different words, but the same idea again. And then I'll comment on those two passages. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, okay, remember Jesus? Someone says, Lord, Lord. He says he has faith, but does not have works. And then this question, can that faith save him? Now, James doesn't answer that question, but clearly the answer he expects to that question is what? No, absolutely not. It's a rhetorical question. If a person has faith and has no works at all, can that faith save him? Well, no, it can't. If a brother or sister, 15, is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. By the way, good servants banquet last night. All those who were helping out, we hosted a table and just met some fascinating people. And if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. What could possibly be the purpose of recording these words? Jesus, Matthew 7, James 2. What could possibly be the purpose of recording these words of Jesus and James? Why would Jesus preach a sermon and James write to a church about an attitude that looked and maybe even felt like genuine commitment, but was empty of any saving power? Why would they do that? In fact, Jesus gives the whole Sermon on the Mount, and he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount with this example about a house that looks solid, well-constructed, nicely painted, good windows, but would fall to the ground when a great storm of final judgment came. That's in Matthew 7, 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. What's all that about? Well, here's the hard New Testament truth. One of the purposes, remember, we're talking about the final judgment. The final judgment as it relates to unbelievers. But not all unbelievers think they're unbelievers. There are unbelievers who think they are believers. How will we know? Well, see, that's what the time of final judgment will be all about. One of the purposes of the final judgment will be the outward revealing of false inward faith. Genuine faith will justify all by itself. But that doesn't undo the fact that Jesus said there would be many, Matthew 7:22, who thought they were in but never were in. That's a scary truth. They obviously thought they were in. Lord, Lord, look, 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 come on. I never knew you. And so, I'm to learn, and there, in a crowd this size, this is not some prophetic word, this is just an opinion. In a crowd this size, this room, South Sanctuary, with this many people, I would say there's probably between 20 and 25 people who need to take this to heart. It is never safe merely to mimic the Christian life of your parents or the Christian life of a group of friends and try and copy the religious things they do without committing your life deeply and passionately to Jesus Christ for yourself. It is never safe to mimic a Christian life. You've seen Rich Little stand up and he can do John Wayne. But he's not John Wayne, right? He can mimic him. It's easy to do that with a Christian life. It's easy to do it. It's easy to try and live up to the expectations of other people. It's easy to think that because you have a certain culture of religious activity that that automatically makes you born again. My faith in Christ Jesus must be my faith in Christ Jesus. He must be my joy. He must be my Lord. He must be my loyalty. He must be my priority. That's what faith in Jesus means. And the final judgment will reveal anything less than that. Here's a third text. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 2, 5. Again, the final judgment as it relates to unbelievers. This comes out of the middle of a sermon. Romans 2, 5, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts. Impenitent means people who have seen some measure of truth, who maybe for a moment even felt inclined to listen, but steeled themselves against it. It can happen in a setting like this, where you're sitting and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts to deal with your heart and you know where that's going to lead you, and so you just go, no, whoa, whoa. This will pass. It's just the moment. Pastor Don's getting a little emotional. Just make it to the benediction. You're fine. That kind of thing. That's impenitence. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So for all unbelievers, the day of final judgment is described as a day of wrath. If you remember last week, this is the essential difference in the nature of judgment day for believers and unbelievers. For those who have trusted in and acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God's mercy and grace will be magnified in unspeakable ways. They won't be, John says, they won't be ashamed at his coming. For those who have lived for self, self-rule, and have refused to bend the knee to Christ, Judgment Day will magnify God's justice and God's holiness. God will be glorified both ways. The biggest mistake people make regarding God's coming judgment is to draw their conclusions about how God will judge sin then by the way he seems to judge it now. The biggest mistake people make thinking about God's judgment is they measure how God will judge it then on Judgment Day by the way they see him judging sin now. And he doesn't do very much right now, does he? How many have someone living near you on your street somewhere and they aren't believers in Jesus Christ? Let me see your hand. Yeah, just a whole whack of us. When you came to church this morning, did you see them out in the front lawn, pillars of salt? Did you see a guy shoveling the driveway and he was just... No. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Look around you. We don't see these great kind of Old Testament-like manifestations of God's wrath being poured out on people who resist Jesus, who reject Jesus, who postpone, ignore, squeeze them in where they can, maybe Christmas and Easter, float around a church. We don't see God judging people for that. And so, people conclude that, well, because God is patient and long-suffering in this age toward rebellion and disobedience, that his reluctance to judge sin will carry over to the day of judgment itself. But the Bible won't allow for that. I mean, I wish I could tell you that. But the Bible won't allow for that. Consider the context of that verse I just read, Romans 2:5. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Romans 2, 4 and 5. Do you presume, there it is, presume. That's just coming to a conclusion without any evidence. That's what presumption is. Do you presume on the riches of, look at, his kindness, forbearance, patience. That's what sinners get right now. Kindness, forbearance, patience. When God sends, I know it seems like a long time ago, when God sends a beautiful June Saturday morning and your flowers are all out blooming, the birds are singing in the trees, you step outside and it's warm and sunny but not humid yet, you walk down the street, do you know what God gives you that day? And he gives it to your atheist neighbor. He gives it to people that, you've heard people in the movies and the way they use the name of Jesus. He gives it to people who curse his name. He gives them that day. Why? Why does he give it to them? Why doesn't it always rain on them? Do you remember the years ago in the 70s when All in the Family was on and Archie would say, "Why me? God, you got an atheist next door." Why does God give them that day? The hope is that God will give them that day and they'll look up and say, not just what a wonderful world, what a wonderful creator. That's why God gives them that day. Look at this. The riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. Not knowing, this is what they don't get, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's why God's kind. He wants people to repent. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, here's what's happening. You're storing up wrath. That's frightening, church. It's frightening. This is not just some kind of a quick, irrational explosion of temper. It's calculated. It's all being stored up. All the opportunities that you had, all the chances you had to turn to grace and respond to Christ. It's all being calculated. It's all being stored up. That's not some redneck television evangelist. It's the New Testament. It's the book of Romans. Paul says, yes, of course, God is very kind, even in the way he treats sinners in this age of grace. He's kind, not because he thinks lightly of sin, but because he wants that kindness to soften the heart of unbelievers, to lead them to repentance. But if you don't learn now from the kindness of God, you will only make things worse for yourself on the day of judgment. That's what it teaches. Let me wrap this up with the second point. Second point is shorter than the first. Practical application. Where do we take this? Last week, judgment of believers. This week, judgment of unbelievers. Judgment day. Great, Pastor Don. What do we do with this? Practical applications of the doctrine of the final judgment of mankind. First, the doctrine of final judgment satisfies our sense for the need of final justice in this fallen world. I had and was reading. I don't have time for this. StatsCan confirms. This is Stats Canada. This is not some pro-life blog. This is Stats Canada. Stats Canada confirms that 491 babies born alive, okay, out of the womb, alive, after failed abortions, are killed or left to die. Between the year 2000 and 2009, so almost 500 babies out of the womb, which means, significantly, they're protected. Forget whether you're pro-life, pro-choice, Christian, atheist. I'm not arguing any of that right now. The fact is, they're protected under Canadian law as having rights. 500 were either left to die or, I'm sorry, they slit the spinal cord. This is a baby. It's a baby, like I held right here. And they leave them to die. I won't read you all the gory details. Sometimes it takes between 45 minutes and 8 hours for the baby to die. What's wrong with us? What is wrong with us? Not one case of homicide. Not one. You could list a million examples. And something in that just makes you go, this isn't right. God, this isn't right. Nurse talks in there about holding a baby for 8 hours while it died, just holding it. And it's struggling for life because it's an abortion, right? So this is not a healthy situation. Couldn't stand the screaming. And she was reprimanded. How's that happen? When does this get fixed? The doctrine of final judgment satisfies our sense for the need of final justice in this fallen world. The world is not a fair place, and Christians should be the very first ones to admit it. We pray, we work, we vote, we do all we can do.
Look at a host of other things that are hard to explain. Tsunamis, accidents, nature. Doctrine of Final Judgment teaches we're not to judge God solely by the events that take place in the news. This kind of false perception happens all the time. You've heard the questions, usually come from people who make like they would come to Christ if they had these questions answered. That's usually a con. But they'll say things like, how can you believe in a God when, and then they cite whatever happened last week in the news or what happened with this hurricane or what happened in this situation. How could a good God allow? You've heard it 1,000 times. The doctrine of the final judgment reveals that God will be seen as ultimately just and good. Strikingly, Paul told, here's an example from the text. Paul told even slaves to be submissive to their masters. And then tells them why. Colossians chapter 3, 24 and 25. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. And so Paul talks to people who are suffering, and he says it's the only thing that will carry you through is confidence that God will be impartial and just in his judgments in the final sense. Secondly, practical application. The doctrine of final judgment enables us to forgive those who wrong us without striking back in kind, in vengeance. Beloved, look at that word right there. How many times am I allowed to take vengeance on someone when I'm wronged? How many times? Not a one. Yikes. This would be a good time, wouldn't it, for an altar call? I mean, if anything at all you want to get off your chest right now, every one of us. Never avenge yourselves. And then this phrase. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The very common, mistaken notion of the biblical revelation of God, especially from the Old Testament, is the notion that Christians who hold to the revelation of a vengeful God somehow perpetrate hatred and violence in the world. We need to just move beyond that kind of a God. In fact, the exact opposite is the case. Only Christians who hold to the future outpouring of God's wrath can respond to personal injustice with love and prayer. It is only the belief in God's future vengeance on wrongdoing that frees Christians never to take vengeance for themselves. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Because I live my life in the faith that God will repay every wrongdoing, what that does is that frees me. We always sing about freedom, Christians having freedom, God making us free, finding freedom, and we never really define what kind of freedom we're talking about. It's not the freedom to break the law and speed. The freedom we're talking about, here's one manifestation of it. I am free from taking vengeance when I'm wronged because I have faith in a God of justice who will right every wrong one day. And what that does, it frees me. When someone wrongs me, it frees me to respond to pray for those who persecute me, to bless those who persecute me.
Every act of vengeance is an act of unbelief. Say that with me. Every act of vengeance is an act of unbelief. Someone wrongs me, and in the heat of the moment, I say to myself, this has to be, the scales of justice have got to be fixed here. They were totally wrong. I was totally right. They've hurt me, and if this somehow stands, I can't go on living. And then Paul says, you can go on living because you know that no injustice ever stands. No injustice ever stands. For the Christian who takes the cross and the day of judgment, the Christian who takes those things seriously, every sin committed against me is either paid for on the cross, or if the person is a Christian or a believer, or it will be made right in the final judgment. Every sin has already been covered. Every act of mistreatment to you personally has already been covered. For the believer, in the atonement of Christ on the cross. For the unbeliever, when God comes again in wrath and vengeance. So you never have to avenge. It's a wonderful freedom. Third point. Application, the final one. Of the doctrine of judgment. The doctrine of the final judgment needs to be before the mind of the church as a motive for missions and evangelism. I want to jump to a text, the last text, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. There it is again. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How many people does the Lord want to reach repentance? Never, ever, 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 ever let someone tell you that that doesn't mean all, or that the Lord doesn't genuinely want all to come to repentance. If we don't like to think about Judgment Day, we need to remember that the Lord thinks about it all the time. If we don't like thinking about it, we need to remember that the Lord thinks about it all the time. That verse tells me that there's a reason Jesus didn't come back last night. And the reason He didn't... If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the reason Jesus didn't come back last night is you. What incredible love and patience. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I fear two things. I fear that once the church loses the concept of divine judgment, the neglected doctrine of divine judgment, once the church loses it, its motive for evangelism will simply be to make life a little more pleasant for orphans who maybe need a home, or someone who needs a meal, or someone who hasn't had a good upbringing, and we can kind of, for 40 or 50 years, we can smooth things out for them. Really? Is that what we're about? We need to keep before us the idea that Jesus comes again and all the living and the dead will stand before Him, and that He's not willing that any should perish. That's why we do what we do. That's why this building is here. That's why we have missions. People are lost and they face judgment, and God isn't willing that any should perish. Invite Him into your heart. Make Him Lord of your life. That's why he's kind to you today. That's why he gives you opportunities like this. That's why he gives you health and strength and a clear mind so that you can embrace Christ. And everyone said,